Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You may be seated. I've been reading these verses the past several months as a sort of introduction to my subject that we've been looking at, and that is the wonderful and radical teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his teachings were radical. In many cases, you could actually say that his teachings were shocking in the context in which they were spoken, and even in our day, many of these teachings are shocking. The Lord Jesus said things that no one before him had ever said, and he said them in a way that no one before him had ever said them. And we've considered several of these now. His teachings about the nature of the kingdom of God, that was totally different than the thoughts of the Jews at the time. His teachings about the intimate fatherly relationship that God, the infinite creator, sustains to his own children. His teachings about the importance of one single individual to God. In all the vast numbers of people in the world, according to the Lord Jesus, one single individual is so important to him that the very hairs of their head are all numbered. The importance and dignity of women. Dick spoke on that one. Something totally contrary to the spirit of the age in which he lived. His teachings about the great sinfulness and universal condemnation of all men unless they repent. His teachings about his own person. Very radical and extreme. And then his teachings we saw last couple of times about eternal punishment. As I said, I've been using these verses in Matthew 7 as kind of a springboard or introduction to get into the Lord's teachings in general. But they were actually written specifically about the Sermon on the Mount. Here at the end of chapter 7, it says the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, what words? Well, the teaching in chapters 5, 6, and 7 from the Sermon on the Mount. Specifically, when he finished that teaching, they were amazed at his teaching. And so, I want us today to look at one of Jesus' wonderful and radical teachings that's introduced in the Sermon on the Mount itself, and then repeated and elaborated throughout the rest of his teaching ministry. And that is his teaching on forgiving others. Forgiving others. Notice in chapter 6, if you just turn back a page or so, verses 12 to 15, in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, or towards the end of the Lord's Prayer, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then he goes back to something that he taught them in the Lord's Prayer in verse 14. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. I say that is a shocking statement. If you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. It's just that simple. Amazing statement. And that takes us back to something he said even earlier in the same sermon and back in chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now these were people that read the Bible all the time and walked around with scriptures hanging on their bodies. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then you say, well, what does that mean, Lord? How is that even possible? And then he starts giving examples of what he means. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. That is, empty head or good for nothing. And whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. If, therefore, you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. What does he mean in verse 23, if therefore? Well, in light of what he said in verse 22, if therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar. In other words, you're right in the middle of getting ready to worship God, and you remember that there's something not right between you and somebody else. He says, this is so urgent, this is so important that you drop it. Yeah. You don't go on and give some kind of phony worship if you know that things are right, not right, if there's something wrong in between you and someone else. He says, go and get that made right, and then come and bring your offering. This is something urgent. It's something important. How important is it? Well, verse 25 and 26, he says, it's a matter of life and death. It's a matter, actually, of heaven and hell. And he says that you're going to end up being put in prison and not coming out until you've paid everything. In other words, it's the same warning as he's given a little bit earlier in 22. You shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. And so, again, the seriousness of this. This is heaven or hell issue. This is whether or not you're a real Christian or not issue. And then that takes us back even further to the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where he gives the characteristics of the blessed, that is, of all true Christians. In verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Now, you have to go through all of these, but they have to do with inheriting the earth and seeing God. In other words, those that are true believers. Blessed are the merciful, for they, and the idea is, they alone shall receive mercy. Judgment will be merciless to him who showed no mercy. So it's this again, this is a Christian, non-Christian issue or a heaven and hell issue. And I say these are incredible statements, and they ought to make us tremble if we are harboring in our hearts any bitterness or any unforgiveness toward anyone. And the later teachings of the Lord don't soften this any. In fact, if anything, they make these teachings stronger and clearer. Let me just quote some of them to you. We won't turn to all these. Mark 11, whenever you stand praying, now here you are in the middle of prayer, when you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your transgressions. Luke 6, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged. And do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. And only then. Luke 11:4, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Luke 17, be on your guard. If your brother sins, talk about him. No, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. So these are just some of the Lord's teachings, but by far the most extended one on this subject is in Matthew 18, where he gives a parable about this, and that's what I want to spend the rest of our time on today, this parable in Matthew 18. So let's turn to that. What I've just given you is kind of an overview, or a little bit of a summary, of the Lord's teachings about forgiving others. Isn't it amazing? They're consistent. I mean, it's just coming up again and again. And here he gives a parable to discuss this issue some more and a more extended teaching. Matthew 18, verses 21 to 25. Then, verse 21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Now, in the context here, Jesus had just been talking about church discipline. So that may be why Peter's thinking about this. But he says he knows that he's supposed to forgive. But the question comes up, how many times? And so Peter sets forth what I think he thought was a pretty generous number. You know, it says the righteous man falls seven times, but the Lord will lift him up. So he says up to seven times. And so it sounded pretty good in his mind, but there was something fundamentally wrong with it, wasn't there? And that is, he's thinking in the wrong way. How many times? And in other words, he's thinking like a legalist, like a scribe or Pharisee. So you start counting it off. Well, one, two, three, you know, get up to seven. All right, that's it. I'm not going to forgive this guy anymore. Jesus said seven times in one day. And that may be, Peter may have had that lodged in his mind somehow, and he thought, well, that sounds, maybe that's what he was saying, you know, seven times. But his approach is completely wrong. That's not the way it is. Forgiveness has to do with a permanent state of the heart. It's not something weighed and measured and counted, but it is an attitude maintained. It's an attitude of the Christian. And when Jesus answers Peter and says 70 times 7, he's not saying count it out. You know, 485, 400, you know, you keep marking these things down and you get to 490, that's it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying forgive without ever stopping. Forgive is a permanent characteristic of your life. William Hendrickson said it like this: one might as well ask how often must I love my wife, my husband, or my children as to ask how often shall I forgive. See that? It has to do with the permanent state of the heart. And John MacArthur, Mona pointed out to me that he's been giving messages on forgiveness. I haven't gotten to hear any of those, but here's a quote from one of these. He says, forgiveness is an attitude in the heart that holds no personal pride, no self-pity, no wounded ego, no thought of bitterness, no desire for vengeance. It is a heart attitude of love that longingly, lovingly, eagerly waits to see the sinner restored. Now that's a good way of saying it, isn't it? It lovingly, longingly, eagerly waits to see the sinner restored. It is an attitude that says, I will never be the barrier to forgiveness. My wounded pride or an offense done to me will never be an obstruction to full reconciliation. So that's what Jesus is saying when he says 70 times 7. And it's in this context then that the Lord tells this parable about forgiveness. And you see that in verse 23. He says, Matthew 18:23, for this reason. Now he says, in verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king. Remember, when we're dealing with parables, that we're not dealing with little stories. We're dealing with descriptions, pictorial descriptions of reality. This is reality. For example, it's reality that God is a king. It's reality that he's going to call his slaves to account. All that's reality. So we need to realize this as we go along here. Jesus is describing the way things really are. When he says in verse 35, "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you," that's reality. All right? So a certain king, that's God, wished to settle accounts. Again, this is reality. A record is being kept of our actions, and one day we will be called to settle up. And you know, this has to do with the character of God. God, if there's a God, he cannot let evil run rampant forever. He can't do that and be right. He can't do that and be just. He can't do that and be good. And so he's got to get the scales of justice balanced. He's got to uphold what's right. A lot of people say, "I don't believe in God because look at what he allowed in the Holocaust." Well, that's because the scales have not been balanced yet. And if they forever were not balanced, God would not be God. So someday there has to be a settling of accounts. And so you have to ask the question, well, is it what kind of God have we got? Is he going to kind of halfway settle the accounts, kind of sloppily keep the records? No, we're dealing with a God who will actually balance the account perfectly. That means that every idle word that a man shall speak, he will give an account for it in the day of judgment. You see that? Because he is perfect and perfectly just and right, he keeps account of everything down to the idle words. Has to be that way. Another shocking statement of Jesus, isn't it? Because all he's doing is just bringing out the reality of who God is. He's going to take it right down to the idle words. Because by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. So, the time comes for him to settle accounts. Verse 23, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I said that the last time that the ministry of Jesus always took place, his teaching always took place against the backdrop of coming judgment. Here it is again. And so this man owes 10,000 talents. Now, if we knew what talents were, that would take our breath away. But a talent is equal to 6,000 denarii. And a denarii was the wages for a day's labor, for common labor. So a man goes out and works. I don't know what that would be nowadays. I mean, what is minimum wage now? Anybody? Approximately, what is it?
Seven and a half.
Seven and a half. So let's suppose that at, let's say, $8 an hour, that's not any great wage at all, or $10 an hour, not really a great wage either, but let's say $80 a day. Well, one talent was equal to 6,000 of those. That's one talent. At the rate of one denarii a day, which is typical wages, working 6 days a week, it would take about 1,000 weeks to earn one talent. And 1,000 weeks is approximately 20 years. All right? 20 years to earn one talent. So how long for 1,000 talents. How long would it take you? 20,000 years. That's not bad, is it? Just take 20,000 years. But he didn't owe 1,000 talents. He owed 10,000 talents. How long would that take? 200,000 years, working 6 days a week. And that's not talking about savings account. That's talking about total income. If he lived on nothing. 200,000 years. And beloved, Jesus doesn't make up stuff for effect. He's telling us something about reality, the nature of reality. We tend to think of sin as trifles. So-and-so was such a good man. Yeah, but the problem is according to the Lord Jesus, he owed 200,000 years of sin. How could that be? Because he doesn't just sin a little bit, he sins every moment of every day. There's not one second of one day that any man, no matter how good or nice he is, ever loves God the way he ought to love him for even one second. Well, that's sin. You see that? We've got such that Jesus is correcting our views again. He's correcting our views. Paul Washer brought out in that sermon last week at the funeral how that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, must have been so grieved by sin. We're so used to sin. But sometimes, even for us, we run into some sin that just about makes you sick. It's so terrible. Think of how he felt, having never sinned, having only loved God perfectly every moment of every day. Think of how he felt at the sins that were taking place around him. He says he was grieved at their hardness of heart and things like that, where he was deeply disturbed by human sin. Well, he's telling us that this is the reality of the situation. This man owed 200,000 years of debt. And the question is, how in the world could anybody run up a debt like this? Now, how would it even be possible? And William Hendrickson points out that apparently these slaves or servants were provincial governors, and they had the duty to collect the king's taxes over a whole province and then deliver those sums of money to the king. At any rate, this man owed a vast sum of money. You say it'd be like a national debt. He had all this amount of money that he was responsible for, and he didn't have it. So what's the Lord saying here? He's saying that if you're not a Christian, there's a day of settling accounts that's coming, and your debt is astronomical. Sins are not pennies or even dollars, they're talents. They're talents. This was the largest denomination used back then. We don't have such a thing. In our system, the dollar is the largest. But if you could think of we have a dime and we have a quarter and so on, it's all in terms of dollars. If you could think of 20 years of labor, call it a mill or something. Now, when I was a boy, a mill, I don't know if any of you remember such things, but they had little plastic coins that were a tenth of a penny. And some of them were bigger and green, and they were a half of a penny, 5 mils. Now, that was the day, when you think of, you remember this, Russell? You don't remember? Look, I'm showing my age. Well, you carry these little plastic coins around in your pocket because the tax on something would be so small it wouldn't come to a penny, so you had to give them a mill, a tenth of a penny. We're far past that now. But let's call this thing of 20 years labor, let's just say it's, call it a mill. Well, he didn't owe 1 mill, he owed 10,000 20 years of labor. How do you view your sins? You think they're trifles? You think you owe? Maybe you think, man, I've really been a bad sinner. I owe $1,000. That's not the way Jesus said it really is. That's not the way it really is. You don't owe $1,000. You owe so much money you couldn't pay it back in 200,000 years. Verse 25. Since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Now, this was a common practice in those days, that if a man couldn't pay his debts, he was sold into slavery. And that's what was commanded. The man and his family and all that he had. Now, he could take everything he possessed and the price that they'd get for becoming slaves. It wouldn't even be a drop in the bucket compared to the debt he owed. He owed such a vast sum of money. But at any rate, this is what happened. This man is desperate. Verse 26, the slave therefore falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I'll repay you everything. Now, basically all he's doing is pleading for mercy, because everyone knew he could never pay this back. That was laughable. Even if a governor got paid 100 times as much per day as a common laborer, it would still take him 2,000 years to pay this man back. And that would be if he saved everything and earned and lived on nothing. So in reality, this man is prostrate on the ground begging for mercy. And verse 27 is incredible. The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. What's the Lord telling us here? First of all, the sins of all men are like an astronomical debt that they owe to God. Secondly, when God forgives a sinner, it's his compassion, it's just his sheer compassion that causes him to forgive them. That man had no claim at all on the king. There was nothing he could hold in the king. You ought to forgive me. No, he didn't. He ought not to forgive him. It was totally sheer mercy. Now, I know that there's more to the total picture than this, because God's not only a king, he's a righteous judge, and the payment justice has to be satisfied. But Jesus isn't talking about all that here. He's talking about what motivates God to accept us and to pardon us and to just freely forgive us. And what it is he just has compassion. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. Just out of the blue, he just forgives everything. Everything he forgives. And then thirdly, the Lord's saying, there is full and free forgiveness for the most insurmountable and impossible debts. Jesus said all sins and whatever blasphemy, the most impossible debts, can be fully and completely wiped out and forgiven. And then fourthly, he's saying the result of forgiveness is release. Isn't that what he says here? The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. So in one moment, you pass from having your whole family going to be sold into slavery, and you, and all of a sudden you're free, and the burden's gone. What blessedness this is. Free and forgiven. But now the parable takes a different turn, doesn't it? Verse 28. That slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. The New American Standard comes across maybe a little bit too aggressive here. What's the ESV say? How does it read? That slave went out and found, or does it? How does it? Anybody have it?
Found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him.
So he found one. Now, one translation has it like this. As the officer was leaving, he happened to meet another official. So it's not quite as clear as the New American makes it that he went out and began hunting for him, but he runs into him anyway, however you ought to understand it. And it's very shortly after he's been forgiven. And he finds and runs into this fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. Now, the point is how small the debt is compared to what he's just been forgiven. It's 1/600,000th of what he's just been forgiven. What's Jesus saying to us? He's saying, the things that are done against you are nothing compared to what you did toward God and the debt that's been forgiven you. They're nothing. It's pennies versus fortunes. It's specks versus logs. It's gnats versus camels. Verse 29, his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I'll repay you. Almost exact words that he had used. Verse 30, he was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. A wicked attitude of heart in light of the mercy just received. Verse 32, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Now, why were they deeply grieved? Well, I'm sure they had some compassion on this fellow that got thrown into prison for this small debt. But they were deeply grieved because it was such a slap in the face of the king himself. It's such an insult. Here's this king, in great generosity, forgives this massive debt. And this guy goes out and does that. It's an utter slap in the face of the king and dishonor to him. And they're looking at that and they can't stand it. They go and tell the king. Verse 32, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, and it is wicked, unforgiveness is wicked. I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Sheer mercy. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? Notice the even as. Now, when you're dealing here with Christians, Ephesians 4 says it, let all bitterness and wrath. You realize there are people that come and sit in the meeting, and I hope it's not true of this meeting, but I know I've seen it in the past. People that come and sit in the meeting and they're full of bitterness and they're thinking evil thoughts about somebody across the room. I mean, if that's going on in your heart, that is serious stuff. If you can't come in and sit down and let your thoughts go toward God and not have anything in your heart toward anybody, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's the just as. Just as, even as, I had mercy on you. Well, verse 34, his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. What terrible words these are. He was moved not with compassion, but with anger. That is the wrath of God. and he handed him over to the torturers. These torturers were officials appointed by the court to torture the prisoner as a punishment. Again, we saw last time that even considering the subject of hell and the fact that some of these things may be figurative, whatever the Lord means by this, it has to mean something. And he chose this word. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. He's telling us this is the nature of reality. He handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. The debt was reinstated. How long would it be until he should repay all? How long would it take if it took 200,000 years of working every day to pay it off without using any of the money to live on? How long would it take if you were in prison being tortured? See what Jesus is saying? Very same thing that we've seen the past couple of weeks. Two possibilities here. Either pardon all or paying all. And once again, we see that the terrors of hell, according to the Lord's teaching, are the backdrop of everything, and they are a reality that ought to affect our present lives profoundly. Pardoned all or paying all. Well, verse 35, here's the application. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, I got to thinking back over this message. So what have I really said? I mean, about as far as expositing the teachings of Jesus on this subject of forgiveness. Well, I've only said one thing. And basically, if you look through all these teachings, Jesus only said one thing. And that is, if you don't have forgiveness in your heart towards everybody, you're going to perish. That's basically all he said. If you don't forgive others, you're not going to be forgiven. If you don't show mercy, you won't be given mercy. Now, how does this all fit together? Well, he said, he who is forgiven much loves much. That's the reality. And so for a person to say, God has forgiven me, I'm a Christian, and they have in their attitude, they can't find it in their heart to forgive others. They can't find it in their heart to show mercy to anybody. There's nothing that comes up in them to show compassion. It's an evidence that their profession is a lie. If you in your heart can't find it in you to show any compassion towards somebody, you're going to end up like this guy here. You'll end up in hell, regardless of what your profession is. This is why it's so wrong for pastors to stand before a congregation and say, we Christians ought not to hate each other the way we do. That's the evidence of being a Christian. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So what we have to do is not allow anything to come up to disturb that union, that unity. We want to preserve the unity of the Spirit. It's already there. We want to preserve it. Don't let things come in. But that's basically that. If you wanted to say, what's in a nutshell, what's Jesus say in all these verses about forgiving others? Well, basically, that's the message. Forgive or you won't be forgiven. And of course, in the order of things, you can't forgive until you have been forgiven. And if you have been forgiven, then there's something in your heart that wants to forgive. But you know, even in the thing of becoming a Christian, I've seen it before where a person will be holding on, and maybe this is partly what the Lord's talking about, they're holding on to some bitterness. And they keep coming to God and keep coming to God, and they can't. God never hears them. And when they decide by the grace of God to let go and choose to forgive, immediately God hears them. So it does work from that direction as well. Well, think of what these people, that were listening to this sermon, think of what the, I mean, they were being hit with one after another. We read this over and over, but they had never heard anything like this. Suppose you heard for the first time, unless you forgive others, God won't forgive you. And you're standing there and you've got all this bitterness in your heart. Think of the reality check. I mean, this is really amazing. Well, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, they were amazed at his teaching. May the Lord help us to keep short accounts and not even, as those things begin to, even if there starts to be a little bit of a wall rising up in our hearts, realize that there ought to be a big alarm go off. And sometimes we can kind of have stuff just kind of under the surface that we still, we're not really, I mean, we actually have forgiven the person and we're not bitter at them or anything, but there's still something that's kind of stuck a little bit sideways, you know. We've got to repent of that. Ask God to take that away and to fill us. And this is really all just part of a bigger teaching, isn't it? Where Jesus talks about love, where he talks about whatever you would have men to do to you, do that to them, and so on. How is it in your heart? Have you got anything against anybody? Is there anything that's bothering you, know, that you can't look at a certain person? If so, Jesus said, stop right now and get it right. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, not to have something stuck sideways toward anybody.